Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me." Now, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Nothing, I believe, is more painful in life than when an intimate friend betrays you. Has that ever happened to you? I know that's sort of a dark and gloomy way to begin a sermon this morning and may not be a bright and cheery subject that you expected to talk about when you came to church this morning, but I think it's in keeping with the text that I just read, because John, in a way that he uniquely does in his gospel, ends this section of scripture in verse 30 with these words, "And it was nighttime." John is the one of the four gospel writers that likes to interplay the analogy of light and darkness, truth and error, good and evil. And here we enter into one of those sections of scripture that is dark and gloomy and evil. And John reminds us of that. It was nighttime when Judas did this. So let me ask you again, has it ever happened to you when an intimate friend betrayed you? Maybe you've learned, as I have over the years, that trusted friends are far and few between. And I'm talking about the kinds of people that you can share your most intimate secrets and sorrows with without the risk of your personal information trending on Twitter tomorrow, if you know what I mean. I think that if you or I have one or two truly safe relationships outside of our marriage or our family, we are blessed, blessed people. Now, I wish it wasn't true, but most everybody in life has experienced the sting of betrayal. And we can just go into the pages of Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, and we find experiences of betrayal all over the Bible. But before we get there, I can just think of a few experiences in life, like a businessman who learns that his partner has been skimming profits, or a congressman who discovers a political staffer has leaked sensitive information, maybe a wife who learns her husband has been carrying on an affair for the past 9 months and now wants a divorce. How about a pastor who learns that the chairman of the church board is forming a posse to have the pastor removed because, well, his vision doesn't match theirs? And the list goes on and on and on. Times and experiences of betrayal, of people turning against people. And the good news is that betrayal does not leave us as orphans. There's a wonderful family of people who have experienced the betrayal of an intimate friend. And again, we can go to the pages of Scripture for this. I think of David in the Old Testament as one example. David was well acquainted with betrayal. In fact, it was Absalom, his son, his own son, his blood relative, that rose up against David and tried to overthrow his own kingdom. Jeremiah the prophet, remember Jeremiah in the Old Testament? He's the weeping prophet. He's the lamenting prophet. He cried his way all through his ministry, Jeremiah did. And in the middle of his grand treatise in the Old Testament, he talks about how his close friends denounced him. And how can we forget Joseph, whose own blood brothers sold him in an act of betrayal into slavery? That's just in the Old Testament. But if you fast forward into the New Testament, we find acts of betrayal as well. The Apostle Paul was well acquainted with people who turned against him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes with painful transparency, and he says to Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me for this world." And right on the heels of that, the great Apostle Paul says, "And Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." I've wondered sometimes if I've met a distant cousin of Alexander the coppersmith as I've bumped into some people who have done me harm from time to time. During his Olivet Discourse, at the front end of Holy Week, Jesus met with a few of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he talked about end times. And Jesus said this about that time in future Bible prophecy known as the tribulation period. He says, for that reason, many will betray one another and will hate one another. You kind of feel it coming in our world today, just this growing sense of conflict, not only nations against nations, but families against families and cities against cities and politicians against politicians. That's just going to intensify as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. And Jesus says, during that time of great tribulation, many people will betray one another. And then, of course, the section of Scripture that I just read in John chapter 13 about Judas. Judas infamously betrayed Jesus on the night before he was crucified, and Judas set into motion the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Judas was a traitor. He betrayed the Jesus he had walked with for 3 years. And by the way, that's why most people never name their sons Judas. You'll never find the name Judas on the list of some of the more popular baby names, you know, those lists that are out there for families that are giving birth to children. And yet Judas was a member of the 12, was he not? Judas was somebody that Jesus chose to be one of his close, intimate followers 3 years earlier. And it's because of that proximity to Jesus, it makes this notion of betrayal all the more painful. And it reminds me of some words of King David in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 55, verses 12 through 14. Listen to these. These are the words of King David. "For it is not an enemy who haunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." The person that caused David such pain in his life was a close, intimate friend. He went to church with this person. He sang hymns with this person. He studied under God's word with this person. And many scholars believe that David is probably referring to a guy named Ahithophel in the Old Testament, one of David's close counselors. Ahithophel sided with Absalom in the rise to try to overthrow David's kingdom and his throne. And in that sense, David had a double dose of betrayal from his own son, Absalom, and even from a close, intimate counselor named Ahithophel. I wish it were not true, but some of my most painful experiences in ministry over more than 20 years has been from people inside the church, not outside the church. And I wonder sometimes, what's up with that? Because I've always believed the church is a safe place for broken people and broken relationships. It's a safe place, right? But what happens when the brokenness you've experienced happened right inside the church? Where does a person go? I mean, I can easily handle the scorn of people who do not love Jesus. That's a no-brainer. But when it's a close, intimate friend, when it's somebody who calls himself a friend of Jesus, that's a pain that words cannot even describe. And I want you to have some sense of the pain that even Jesus experienced. This may be an unfamiliar subject and even an uncomfortable subject for some of you. You say, oh no, never would that happen to me. Never would that happen in my church or in my experience. And yet somebody as well known as Anne Graham Lotz has addressed the subject in a wonderful book she has written. She's the daughter of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, very involved in ministry, having grown up in ministry, and she has a worldwide ministry herself. She's written numerous books, and I commend every one of them to you. She's a fabulous writer. Recently, she wrote a book called Wounded by God's People. And she asked Beth Moore to write the foreword to that book. And here's what Beth says. Wounds caused by our own people are not the same as the wounds of a friend or wounds of an enemy. We can't chalk them up to random acts of unkindness. They're personal. They are afflicted by people who know us, by people we believed have loved us or at least thought kindly of us. When it is not just our people, but God's people, the wound can gape wide open into a maelstrom of confusion, alienation, isolation, and shame. In the words of James, she says, "These things should not be so, my brothers and sisters, but unfortunately they are, and they are probably to be expected in this unfinished world among unfinished people like you and me." And I don't know about you, but I appreciate Beth's honesty here. She's been through a few things herself, apparently, and so has Anne Graham Lotz, and I appreciate these ladies addressing the subject of betrayal with honesty and transparentness and authenticity. And it invites us to do the same with our own experiences, even as we take another step inside the upper room and we go back to this intimate experience Jesus had with his disciples in this time when it all came out that one among them was a traitor. He was an imposter, and he betrayed Jesus on the night before he was crucified. What can we learn from all of this? A study of this section of scripture that I read earlier, I think, reveals some things that we can learn about how Jesus responded to his betrayer, this guy named Judas. And the first thing is this. When a friend betrays you, just understand it doesn't surprise God. It doesn't surprise him one bit. Go back to verse 18 with me. Jesus is finishing the foot-washing scene that we talked about last time, and now he turns his attention in verse 18, and he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." See, it's one thing to have picked Judas to be among the 12. It's another thing to have been his chosen child of God for all of eternity. We'll find out that Judas was not that. Jesus goes on to quote a prophecy, get this is very important, a prophecy from the Old Testament, the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 41 and verse 9, that refers to the Messiah's betrayer. He says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This was a prophecy, a messianic prophecy from thousands of years earlier that predicted that when Messiah came, somebody, some close, intimate friend would betray him. And I've always been intrigued with the language there. This one who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me. Just picture a Bruce Lee or a Claude Van Damme giving you a karate kick to the chest or the face. That's what betrayal feels like. Somebody who lifts their heel against you. And Jesus pulls this prophecy into the conversation with the disciples, I think, for a couple of reasons. First of all, he wants them to understand that what's about to happen is another verification that I'm the Messiah. There were hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every one of them, including where he was born, which he couldn't control, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. But this little prophecy in the Old Testament concerning his betrayer was more proof positive that the guy they've been hanging out with for the past 3 years was indeed the Messiah. But I also think Jesus told this because perhaps, and I'm reading this into the text a little bit, perhaps he understood how dangerous betrayal is. Betrayal, if it's not understood properly, can have a ripple effect through the ranks, can't it? It can have a ripple effect through a congregation. It can have a ripple effect through your family, through an organization. Because, oh, if Judas thought something was wrong with Jesus, then maybe he knew something that the rest of us don't know, and perhaps it would lead to a mass uprising against Jesus. And so he wanted his disciples to know, no, this was predicted thousands of years ago. Don't be upset about this. Don't be surprised by this. I'm not surprised by this at all. Jesus knew it would happen. He knew somebody would lift up his heel and karate kick him in the chest, just like Judas did. One Bible scholar and pastor named Warren Wiersbe says this about Judas. He says, it's a dangerous thing to be a person like Judas. He says, in Mark 14, 21, Jesus said, it were good for that man if he had never been born in the first place. You see, Judas pretended to be a Christian, Wiersbe said. He played with sin. He put off salvation. And any person who does these things may end up wishing he or she had never been born. He goes on to say, there are some mysteries surrounding Judas, but one thing is clear. Judas made a deliberate choice when he betrayed Jesus. And it didn't surprise Jesus one bit. Oh, you and I may be surprised when the betrayer comes. We may never see it coming. And that's usually what makes it so painful. We never see it coming when the betrayer turns against us in some way and posts something on Facebook or Twitter that is personally damaging to us or gossips about us in some way behind our back. We never see it coming. The disciples didn't see it coming. In fact, in the scene here, Peter is the one who kind of across the room motions to John and says, John, you're seated next to Jesus. Who's he talking about? I mean, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they kind of looked at each other. Is it me, Lord? Who is it? And in that sense, we understand just how slick of an operator Judas was. He had everybody fooled. Everybody. He was an imposter, and he was good at it. And what I want you to understand is that when betrayal surprises us, it never surprises God. And for that reason, because of Jesus' experience, he's in a perfect position to comfort us when we go through a time when a friend turns on us. I think of the words found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to get a karate kick to the chest from an imposter friend who turns on you. And that gives him all the reason to be in a perfect position to sympathize with us and to empathize with us and to comfort us, and we can run to him because it doesn't surprise him at all. He knows our nature. He knew the heart of Judas, and he knows that that this is the experience of so many people. So when a friend betrays you, don't be surprised, because it doesn't surprise God. Secondly, resist the urge to retaliate. I love how Jesus, even at the very end here, how he extends gestures to Judas that are truly divine, that require some supernatural help. Because if I were Jesus, I'd want to take Judas up under my arm and, take him out back a little bit. But Jesus doesn't do that. Look with me in verses 25 and 26. Lord, who is it? Peter says. And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Actually, it's probably John who asks, who is it? Because while they're not seated at a table, they're kind of seated on couches. This was customary in the first century, and they kind of leaned over on one arm, and John was next to Jesus, and that's why Peter motions to him, ask him who it is, because nobody knows. And he says, who is it? And Jesus kind of whispers to John, it's the one with whom I will dip the bread into the olive in the the nuts and the grapes there, and I hand it to that person. And Jesus did that. It tells us that Judas was also within close proximity of Jesus, probably on the other side of Jesus, in an honored position. Now, if you were the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and you were facing the cross, and you knew the heart of your betrayer, would you seat him to your right or to your left? I wouldn't. It takes supernatural ability to, even to the very end, extend grace to this person. But he dips the bread into the olive oil and, as it were, extends one last olive branch, as it were, to Judas, as if to say, you don't have to do this. What an act of graciousness and kindness coming from our Lord, a gesture that is truly divine, I would say. And the Bible says, when Judas took the bread, that immediately Satan entered into his heart. Jesus must have seen perhaps a change in Judas's countenance at that moment, because he said to him at that point, whatever you have to do, do it quickly. He knew that Judas was gone. You kind of wonder what would have happened, given the prophecy and the sovereign will of God and all that, if Judas had taken him up on that and said, I'm sorry, I repent, I want to follow you, I want to turn from my wicked ways. Oh, God would have fulfilled the prophecy in some other way, I'm sure, but Judas didn't. He turned, and John tells us that he went into the night, into the darkness and the blackness of sin. And with his motion, or with his gesture, he set into motion the arrest and the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All of this reminds me of the words of Peter, who was there that night. Perhaps he was thinking about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. When he speaks of Jesus, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that a fabulous description of our Lord? All through this experience, whether it was Judas's betrayal, the arrest that happened a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, even to those who drove the nails into his hands and his feet, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, the Bible says, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And you and I can't do that in the flesh. That's not natural for me to do any more than it's natural for you to do. We need supernatural help to respond the way Jesus did, to resist the urge to retaliate toward that person who has done us wrong. You know, the world says, don't get mad, get even. I hope you don't have that bumper sticker on the back of your car. But that's kind of the world's philosophy. Don't get mad, get even. But the cross calls us to a different way to respond, doesn't it? I think of Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, listen to this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, this takes the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit living out the life of Christ through us to respond this way. I'm not giving you any false pretenses here. It's as hard for me as it is for you. But I've always been intrigued in that Romans passage with that phrase, you will heap burning coals on his head. I've always, you know, kind of taken that to mean I can light my enemy's hair on fire. Is that because sometimes I'd like to do that. And we'd all like to do that. When we've been betrayed by somebody, I just want to light his head on fire. But unfortunately, after I studied this a little bit more, that's not exactly what this is saying. I went to one of my favorite Bible commentaries, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it gives us a little bit of insight into that phrase that comes from an Old Testament proverb. The commentary says, sometimes a person's fire went out and he needed to borrow some live coals to restart his fire. Giving a person coals in a pan to carry home on his head was a neighborly kind act. I went, oh darn. I was hoping I could light my enemy's head on fire. It goes on to say it made friends, not enemies. Proverbs 25, verse 22 instructs us to give our enemies so many burning coals, listen to this, that they have to carry them the way burdens are carried in the Middle East, in a container on the head. Then they can go back immediately, bake their bread without having to wait for the wood to become suitable coals for cooking. Sometimes I wish I didn't know the Bible so well, because it just makes me responsible to put that into practice. It reminds me of the words of Abraham Lincoln: "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" How is God asking you to heap burning coals on that person who hurt you, who betrayed you, who turned on you in a tornado of gossip and jealousy and all that sort of stuff? Resist the urge to retaliate. And then finally, when a friend betrays you, remember, not only it doesn't surprise God, resist the urge to retaliate, but thirdly, a greater intimacy with Jesus awaits you. You say, wait a minute, preacher. What do you mean a greater intimacy with Jesus awaits you? I'm talking about the kind of intimacy that, you know, soldiers have in battle. They've been in the trenches together. They share a bond and a common experience. I'm talking about the kind of intimacy that cancer patients share with each other because they've been through the same hard time. Psychologists understand this sociological dynamic. One psychologist says shared pain brings people together. Pain may actually have positive social consequences, acting as a sort of social glue that fosters cohesion and solidarity within groups. Now, that makes perfect theological sense to me as well. I'm suggesting to you that by going through an experience just like Jesus went through, the sting and the pain of betrayal, that there is a shared experience, a shared bond, there's an intimacy that awaits you if you choose to run to Jesus with your pain. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning around verse 8, he says, "I count all things but loss." This is after Paul details his very impressive resume. Remember, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, nobody was a better Jew or a lawkeeper than I was. And the apostle is almost embarrassed to list out his dossier there. But he says, "I count all of that, everything I've accomplished in the Pharisaic world that I grew up in, I count all of that but loss. It's rubbish." He goes on to say, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul says, every worldly and earthly accomplishment I had going for me, I was on the fast track to the top of the list of Pharisees. I had the best of education. I had the best of resumes. I was on my way. He says, I throw it in the ash heap if I could just know him better and know him more intimately. And Paul spells out two ways he wants to know Christ. He says, first, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Hey, who doesn't want to sign up for that? I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want more resurrection power in my life. I wish he had stopped right there, but he says, no, I also want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Words like fellowship and know are, that's intimate language. And what Paul is talking about here is that shared bond, that shared experience, that when we suffer, even in some small way, like Jesus suffered, there is an intimacy with him that awaits us. Don't plot your revenge. Run to Jesus and let the one who judges justly deal with the person who did you wrong. You run to Jesus and you're going to find somebody who says, I know exactly how you feel. Come on in here. Let's talk about it. Let's just have an intimate conversation. And you will know him in depths like you've never known him before. Paul says, all of this I count as loss just for the opportunity to know him in the power of his resurrection. And if I could go into the foxhole with him too a little bit, spend some time there, I would dare risk suffering like my Savior suffered, being conformed to his death. Does the betrayal that somebody turned against you feel like death right now in your soul? Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. I mentioned earlier Ann Graham Lotz's book, Wounded by God's People, and Beth Moore writes the foreword to it. She goes on to say, praise God, we are not without remedy, nor are we without fellowship. The Bible records a great cloud of witnesses who have been injured within their own community and put outside the camp in one way or another. As New Testament believers, we will find that enduring this brand of pain is a profoundly impactful way we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. For him to have been tried and tempted and torn in all ways such as we have, yet without sin, his betrayer, she goes on to say, his betrayer, Judas, had to come from his own close circle. Betrayal betrays a certain camaraderie. A relationship had existed that was then found dispensable. Have you ever been so intimately acquainted with somebody, a spouse or a tight, tight friend or a colleague or a counselor, who then found that your relationship with them was dispensable? Run to Jesus and experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Judas had traveled with Jesus for 3 years. There was nobody who was more trusted in the group of Jews. He was the treasurer of the group. Believe me, anybody who handles the money in the church needs to be a trusted person. Judas was so trusted by Jesus and the other disciples, he handled the money bag. Jesus brought him intimately in, and yet Judas turns on him and finds that relationship to be dispensable. It's painful. It's painful. But God isn't surprised by it. It was written into the prophecies of the Old Testament. Choose not to retaliate. Resist that urge. And then understand that there's a greater intimacy with Jesus that awaits you if you choose to respond as he responded, and if you run to him. I'm thinking of somebody who's perhaps listening to the sound of my voice this morning, and you've been through an experience like that. You could write your own story of betrayal. And maybe it came from somebody who called himself a friend of God, a Christian, maybe inside the church. And you somehow confused the wound from this friend with God himself, and you chose to run away from God. You said, never again will I go to a place like that where people like that can hurt me. Or maybe you continued to attend, but you just kind of kept God at arm's length, and you just never got close to anybody or to God for a very long time. My plea to you is run to Jesus with your pain. Don't plot in a sinister way how to find revenge or retaliate. Bitterness is like drinking a poison and expecting it to hurt somebody else. It never works. It just eats you up on the inside. Run to Jesus with your pain. And experience an intimacy. Nobody understands that pain greater than Jesus does. I'm also thinking of somebody, maybe listening to the sound of my voice today, and you've played the part of Judas in somebody's life. And my encouragement to you is, it's time to go make it right. Maybe there's a phone call you have to make this afternoon. Maybe you just need to get in the car and go visit somebody and say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Perhaps it's time to do that. Wherever you find yourself in this message, the cross is the place to turn. Whatever pain you might have experienced in your life, it pales in comparison to the pain our Savior went through. And he wants to fellowship with you and with me in places some of us are afraid to go to, because intimacy is a scary thing, right? But sometimes he lets us go through those times to say, come in a little bit closer.
And I want to give you a power you've never experienced. And an intimacy with me that is fresh and deep and real and authentic. So run to Him. And all of God's people said, come on now. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.